Let's turn this morning to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are all those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the feast, the marriage supper that we partake of now and that we are promised to partake of later. Thank you for making us your bride as we are part of the body, the church. Thank you for that mystery, which Paul said is a great mystery. Thank you for the betrothal, the promise that we are married, that we will be married, for that beautiful picture. Please make us take that to heart, to understand it, to live according to it. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, this morning we are going to finish Deuteronomy chapter 22. So I suggest you turn over there so you can follow along. We're going to be doing verses 13 through the end of the chapter, which is 30. So as I began thinking about this, a few things struck me. The first thing that struck me was all the different categories that are in this section, categories of individuals, and how those really are important. We're living in a time which is, I'm sure, in most respects, no different than any other time. There's nothing new under the sun. And yet, there's a great emphasis now on sameness. of you know, everybody's going to, everybody just be the same. There's equality is a big buzzword. And there, it just struck me that there are this many of these laws are predicated on where you are in your journey in your life, it, how they affect you or don't affect you or might affect you or might not affect you. And there's like so many different rabbit trails you could go down with this. There's so many intersections here. And if first glance, you might think this is just about purity. And really, I found after looking at it from my point of view, that was actually probably low on the list about what this is all about. So to begin with, I want to start off and I want to do a couple of things. Number one, I want to go over the categories of individuals that are being spoken to here. And just going to lay them out and so you can start thinking about the differences. Okay? And then, because as we hit each section here, they're going to be specifically for an individual. And if you don't qualify as one of these individuals in this section, it's only pertaining to you on in a outside manner, not a direct manner. No, it's not that it's not important to you, but it may not, you know, it's going to be, this law is about these people. And the next thing I want to do is I want to go through and I want to make sure we have a pretty solid understanding of the process of what we call marriage that was taking place at this time specifically and really still takes place in the Middle Eastern Arabic cultures for the most part. We're in a Western culture, ours does not follow this protocol. In fact, we almost flip it inversely. So I'm going to try to do a thorough job explaining that, because in order to understand these sections, you need to understand what was going on, what was the process at that time. And then we'll get into the actual stuff here. So start with categories. Okay? In these verses, you have the categories of two different type of men. Married men and unmarried men. Okay? And when it comes to the men, those are the categories. And when I say men, I mean any male who was past puberty, was considered a man by tradition, considered a man by culture, and physically a man. Okay? That's what I'm defining a man here, okay? And then you have two different types of men, and these two, you have married men and unmarried men. So you could say you have husbands and non-husbands. Then for the women, you actually have three categories. You have virgins, which means a woman, in this case a woman, because in this context, we're not when it talks about a virgin, it's talking about a woman. It does not speak to male virgins. And a virgin just means that they've not had sexual intercourse in their life yet. And so in this section, when it says a virgin, it's talking about a woman. Who has not had sexual intercourse. The other two categories, you have married women, distinct from the virgins. They're not virgins anymore. They're going to be either married or unmarried at this point. So there's three categories of women that we'll find as we look at this. And when it comes to the situation itself, you're going to find that this situation is going to be a consensual or a non-consensual situation. Consensual means both parties have agreed to what's going on, and a non-consensual means one of the parties is not in agreement with what's going on. They don't really want it to be going on. They're being coerced or pressured or forced into the situation, a situation that they don't want to be in. And so, so those are all going to play into this whole thing. And you've got like a, you can just, if you had a funnel board, you can mix and match them. You say, okay, this situation, we got this person, and it's this kind of situation. And you can put them all back and you say, no, in the next situation, we got this person, and this one. And it all goes into what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. When I say appropriate, I mean what's legal and what's not legal. Because we're talking about the law of God here. Okay? Now, like I said, when you think of marriage in the Western sense, you almost need to take that and invert it to understand marriage in the Eastern sense or Middle Eastern sense. And what's going on here? Now, I gave you all a handout. And what that is that's a flow chart to sort of graphically depict how the marriage process worked. And we might could say biblically, because in many cases it still works this way today in Eastern countries. The beginning of this process would start with the man, or you could say the groom, because we're talking the context of marriage here, or groom-to-be, and entering into a discussion or arrangement? Is that what I wrote down there? Arrangement, a discussion that leads to an arrangement with the father of the woman, of the virgin, of the woman. Let's call her the bride. That'd be more inclusive. Okay? The father of the bride. And there are many instances in the scriptures where we see that the bride was part of this discussion, part of this interchange. Where all that's going on right now is talking, discussing, arranging. But I put plus or minus. I don't have one of those sheets. Mine's a little. My little thing's a little different. Plus or minus the girls, what I put. Okay? I couldn't remember what I put there. You've heard of like arranged marriages, right? Well, in a sense, all these marriages were arranged in a way. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were arranged against the girl's will, or without her involvement in the arrangement. But legally, her father had all the authority for this arrangement. And he could decide 100% what was going to happen. Okay? But we have lots of instances in Scripture where, Rebecca. The servant comes and says, "My master wants, is looking for a bride," and they ask Rebecca, "What do you think?" So she had input, but ultimately, legally, it came down to the decision of the father, and it was made between the father and the groom. And you see this in like a lot of the political marriages. Political marriages were heavy on this. It would be arranged many years ahead. Oh yeah, this daughter of this king and this son of this king, they're going to get married, or this king and whatever. And they were political. Okay, so that's stage one. If you want to call them stages, stage one. That's stage one right there. The next thing that happened was called betrothal. And that was equal to what we call marriage. When it comes to the contract or the covenant that was made, after the arrangement and the discussion was over and everything had been agreed upon, and that it involved things like what was the dowry going to be? When was the bride going to be available? Because this didn't happen real fast. I mean, this took sometimes years to play out, to come to the end of the marriage process. But once everything was arranged and agreed upon, they were betrothed. That was when the legal contract covenant was made at this time. What we might call they're married, like in our context. What this meant was, at this point, in order for this agreement to be broken, it required a divorce. Okay? It's a done deal legally. And so it's not really like our modern day engagements. A modern day engagement is just a promise. It's kind of like they decide, it's like maybe this decision process went on and said, okay, yeah, we're going to do it. But there's no legal binding at all. In fact, I can't remember the context where I heard this, but you're talking about this guy who, asked this woman to marry him, and he got her this $25,000 engagement ring or something, or maybe it was $200,000. It was a bunch. It was more than normal. More normal for me. Normal for us. most of us, I assume. Anyway, so it was like significant. It was so significant that the chick said, I like this ring, but I don't like you. I break the engagement. And he said, well, give me my ring back. And she's like, no, you gave it to me as a gift. So he took her to court, sued her for the ring back, and the judge said, well, the judge gave him the ring back. He said, well, that was not a gift. That was like a token of a down payment almost. So since you didn't go through with the contract, even though there was not a contract, okay? I mean, there wasn't a legal contract, but that was the decision that was made, which I thought was really interesting. So anyway, the point is our what we call engagement is not equivalent to betrothal. This betrothal is you've signed the papers. It's done. Okay? However, as you notice, all this happens before consummation, which is the sexual union time, okay? This happens before that. And it can happen quite a bit before that. Because one of the things that has to happen before consummation is that the dowry has to be paid to the father-in-law by the groom. And the dowry, it's a little bit fuzzy how you want to define that, because there's actually several parts potentially to that, and really the dowry, when I say dowry, I'm using it more inclusive than it's specifically that one word, because we think of, I think most people think of the dowry as whatever is given for the bride, but really, the dowry was different, and there were actually three different things that the bride might bring into the marriage, monetarily, economically. The dowry, which was just something that could be, it was basically what the father-in-law said. Here's the dowry. You want my daughter? This is it. But in addition to the dowry, there was this thing called the bride price, which was actually pretty set. It's kind of like set amount of 50 shekels, which I figured up was would be approximately, what did I write that down? 50 shekels was about 20 ounces of silver, and today's prices, fluctuating between 20 and 25 bucks an ounce, it'd be about $400 or $500. Just for FYI. So there was a bride price, there was a dowry, a bride price, and sometimes the bride, depending on the economics of the family she was coming from, might even bring in land, other assets. But the interesting thing is that you might have this arrangement, but the groom doesn't even have the dowry yet. And a good example, and this is a weird dowry, but remember David and King Saul? Remember that dowry? Where King Saul said, yeah, for Michael, I don't know, I never knew how to say that, but, you know, I want, was it 100 foreskins of Philistines. That was the dowry. That was the price. So it's like he said, this is what I want. But that would have been in addition to the bride price and the bride price would be responsibility of the groom. The dowry would be the responsibility of the groom, but there would also potentially also be some sort of assets that the bride would bring into the marriage. So that was to happen. That had to be paid prior to consummation. Even though he's already married. He's already got a wife. By law. You don't look like you follow me.
I think I am.
Oh, you're looking at me like, I don't know about that. Okay. So, one of the reasons this is relevant is that elsewhere we learn that, and we're going to learn today, we're talking about the bride price today and about a penalty. It's part of this legal penalties. But one of the things that would have to happen if a man divorced his wife, he had to return the bride price to the woman. And I also had to return all the inventory that she had brought into the marriage that went back to her, according to what I understand. Some of this is a little fuzzy because some of this is cultural traditions and it might be a little different in certain areas of the world. So, but once he was able to, because like my point is that the groom might not even be able to produce the bride price yet. And so he had to go out, he had to work. Think of Jacob. The bride price for Rachel was 7 years of labor. Okay? And so that wouldn't be a bride price. That would be the dowry. Then he had to also pay the bride price. So then what happened was once he had the dowry and the bride price collected, he could go back to that father and say, I got it. Here you go. And at that point, that was when he was allowed to have his wife. Like, now he could physically have her. And that kicked in. That's when consummation would happen. And actually, there is a... Okay, so there was... oh, by the way, before I leave betrothal part, I think I said this kind of not like directly, but I want to say it directly. Once betrothal happened, there's no way to break that besides divorce, besides a legal dissolution of the contract. Even though there hadn't been any money, any assets exchanged yet, there still had to go through a legal process. So it was legally binding at that point. Now, what would happen is after the bride price and the dowry had been paid, the father of the bride, and he would already be knowing this was coming because they knew the process. He was to supply a room at his house for that groom to come and consummate the marriage with his daughter. And the bridal suite, as we might call it, their word for that is the chuppah. And if you've ever seen a picture of a Jewish wedding these days, most of them, if they're anywhere Orthodox, close to Orthodox, they'll have this little canopy thing set up with this big white sheet over the top of it. And non-Jewish people do it too sometimes. And so that for the bride and the groom to stand under it while they're taking their vows, and they got these four posts and this canopy thing hanging up there. They call that the chuppah. But that's a modern maybe adaption might be. It's evolved over the years to that. Whereas initially, this is where the idea of proof of virginity comes in. Because there would be a linen sheet that would be placed on the bed during consummation. And because of the anatomy of the female, there would be some bleeding from a virgin. And that would stain the sheet. And that was considered the proof of virginity. And that sheet was saved by the parents of the bride as proof of that she was a virgin whenever she was given in marriage and taken in marriage. And so that linen sheet is now that kind of thing hanging over the top of them, but they don't do the keeping of it anymore. I mean, well, some of them, probably the super Orthodox might, but and another thing would be that there would be the bride would have her friends and the groom would have his friends come and just start hanging out and partying while this is going on, and then they would take the cloth to the father-in-law and it to keep. So we're going to talk about, we see this imagery in so many, we see this imagery later in several of the parables. And then, well, what was going to happen was right after this, so I told you the friends were coming and starting a party, that led right into the marriage feast. So everybody, all the families that were coming, they were coming for the feast, they were arriving and they were there, and then they were starting and they were having the feast, and then eventually the bride and groom would come back and join the feast. And the feast would last multiple days a lot of times. But when you talk about the marriage supper or the marriage feast, that's what it was talking about. So you'd have this big, huge party, and then after the party was over, then basically that was, you know, the groom and the bride could be together in their own place or wherever. I mean, a lot of times that, you know, it was going to be around the groom's family. So he could take his bride home at that point. Even though they had been married, betrothed, legally, man and wife, for possibly years leading up to this point. And so you can kind of see that we do things almost backwards to this these days. You know, they're talking about, well, we gotta get together, we gotta get to know each other. Well, you know what? They got to know each other after the betrothal, when they got to know each other. I mean, in terms of like, you know, deciding, you know, and the whole deciding who you're going to marry was totally different. Totally different. I think that pretty much gives you a good picture of the process that was inherent in this time, inherent in Eastern culture. And not in our culture, though. So, is there any questions about that? I think that's because, like I said, this is all going to be real important. Not only is it important in learning, understanding the laws that we're going to talk about today, but you need to understand how Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that. This is all going to tie back into that. Yes, sir. You ask what becomes after you get betrothed, that you develop that after that. Actually, it could definitely happen before. And I think of other instances where, I think it's like, I mean, it could happen before. It didn't have to, though. Yeah, Jacob and Rachel. Yeah. Yeah. Why did Jacob go to have that discussion? Because he wanted Rachel. Right? And I think it's like David and Michael. I think David liked Michael too.
Michael liked David. That's the way he's put forward.
Okay. David didn't seem to mind too much. He went and did it. So.
But the way that Scripture puts it.
Oh, I understand. I'm just saying. So yeah, that you could be. They can be there. It wasn't always there, though. And also, I think it's very important to think about this, is that like all these political marriages, I mean, not all of it, all of these, like there's tons of, but we read about a lot of political marriages, right? If you read history, political marriages and that sort of thing. And you think about Solomon and his many wives. There could have been a ton of those wives that were wives, but they never even saw each other. Because they may have never even consummated it. Who knows? Because they were actually husband and wife at the time of the legal declaration. It wasn't required to finish that out, to be legally man and wife. So I mean, some of these politically arranged marriages, it was all political. And they may have effectively lived out their lives, some of these women, because usually the guy had more than one political wife. So he had multiple options, whereas some of these politically married women may have lived out their lives basically as an unmarried, they didn't really have anybody. They didn't have a relationship with this particular. I mean, a lot of times they had their illicit relationships and stuff, but it may be, might have been part of the reason for that. All right. So let's start looking at these in Deuteronomy 22. And I'm going to come back. I think I'm going to come back at the end. I'm going to look at the parallels that are drawn with Christ and the church. So first of all, when you look at Deuteronomy, at these verses in Deuteronomy, basically, what I was looking, I was like, okay, these are laws. These are laws in the books. So my first questions were, what is the purpose of these laws? I'm trying to figure out the purpose of them, because you don't have a red light for no purpose. I mean, it's a law. It's supposed to have a purpose. And if you look at them carefully, basically you have three different offenses that these laws are trying to protect against. The biggest offense is the offense of theft. And I think as we get into it, you might see that a little bit more clearly. But you have the offense of theft. And kind of inside that, you have the offense we'll go to the next. You have the offense of theft. You have the offense of a breach of a contract or basically lying when you breach your contract. You said you're going to do something and then you don't do it. So you have breach of contract or breach of covenant. And you have personal injury. So as we look at this, I think you're going to see those three offenses happening. And so the next question might be, well, who is getting offended here? And so who are we trying to protect? Okay? And there's actually six situations in this section. And we're going to go through the situations in a minute, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you who's getting protected so you can kind of think about it while I read them. In the situation number one, two different people are getting protected. Because it's a fairly long situation. It's actually got it's a twofer in there. You have the woman who is innocent. The woman who was a virgin, who is innocent, is being protected from a lying husband. Okay? She's being protected from that. And in 1B, you have a man being protected from a woman who is guilty of lying to him about her virginity. Okay? So, you have two different people being protected against falsehoods from the other one. Okay? In situation number two, the party that's being protected is the faithful husband of the unfaithful wife. And you could say, in a sense, in all these, society in general is being protected. But I'm dialing specifically to the individual protections here. Number three is actually the same as number two. And number four is the same as number two as well. Two, three, and four all are there for the protection of the faithful husband or the husband of the unfaithful wife. That's probably the better way to put it. It's there to protect him. And in four, there's a built-in extra protection against a false guilty verdict. And we've talked about this before, where God's law is more interested in protecting the innocent than punishing the guilty. If there's going to be a mistake made, let's not punish somebody that needs to be punished versus punishing somebody who was really innocent. And that's built into number four. And then number five is there to protect the virgin girl, the virgin woman, and her family. And number six is, that last verse is sort of, it sticks out like a sore thumb to me, but I'm sure that I couldn't quite put it in there, but it's to protect a man from his sons, protect a man's reputation from his sons. Okay, now let's do this. All right, let's go through the different scenarios. Scenario number one will be verses 13 through 21. And we'll read those right quick. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman when I came near her, I did not find her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the cities at the gates. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man in marriage, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. And we'll stop right there. So here we have the protection for the woman against the lying husband. So we've already talked about this. So now if we talked about that garment, this evidence of virginity, that her parents were to keep this. So if there's ever any question, they could bring it out. I read places where Many times, sometimes they would embroider the names of the couple on there, the date. I mean, it's like, this was like evidence. This could be evidence in court kind of thing. So, interestingly here, I noticed, it says he hates her. Reminded me of the guy who went and got the foreign girl when they captured the city, and then it was displeased. Turns out, I mean, those are different words. I was wondering if they were the same word. They're different words. So I just left it at that. I thought that was interesting though. So basically here, you got this guy, this, that for some reason, no longer wants to be married to this woman. But remember we talked about what happens if he just gives her a divorce? He's got to pay back all that stuff, right? So it says, well, if I say she wasn't a virgin, then I can just get rid of her. I don't have to give her a divorce. I can keep all the stuff. So you have a lying, covetous, yeah, a lot of things going on with this guy right now. But so there was incentive, I guess, in some sense, you know, there was disincentive to divorce because you had to give back the stuff, which was good, I suppose. But the thing is that if he charged her, this was a charge of a capital offense, which I also find interesting that, in a sense, he's charging her with a capital offense, because if they can't prove that she was a virgin, they're going to take her out and stone her. What I thought was really interesting is even though he charged her with a false testimony for a capital offense, he does not get the full punishment of that, which we're fixing to read about in just a minute, if he falsely accuses her. Instead, if he falsely accuses her, which is the next section, if the thing is, I didn't read this, guys, but it says, if the thing is true, the evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So I neglected to read that a minute ago, but that's the consequence for... And see, the reason why they took her to her father's house to do it is because her father was in a way complicit in this, because he was involved with making the deal with the man, with the groom. Now, it's possible that he didn't know about what she did, but because he should have known about it, he gets the insult of this happening at his house, of his daughter being stoned to death at his doorstep. And that was, and it says right here very, very clearly, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And I think in sort of implied in that is also, let everybody else beware, so that you know, dads, you better do your job. Okay? So he keeps on going. It says, but it says, if the man is found lying, wait a minute, that's not it. Sorry. I have skipped something here. Where is that? Oh, I jumped that. My bad. I'm sorry. I got it backwards. I've been intertwined these two situations. So I already talked about the fact that if he lied, and they do produce evidence, then he gets, the word is, let's see, what's the word? Chastised. And that's more than just a verbal chastisement. According to the Jewish tradition, it was a physical scourging. So he gets scourged, whipped, and then fined 100 shekels of silver. Now, 100 shekels of silver is twice the bride price. So why would it be twice the bride price? Well, the bride price, in one place I read, is also called the price of virginity. It was the value that was placed on a virgin wife. In fact, another place indicates that if the wife was not a virgin, There's a lot of reasons why that might be, besides misconduct. Her previous husband could have died, and now she's, you know. And we're talking, you guys, I mean, we don't experience this a whole lot, but people died a lot younger back then. It was not uncommon for them to be killed for whatever reason. It was a rough, I mean, it was a rough time to be alive. What? Yeah, there was all kinds of plagues, wars, wild animals they had to deal with that could easily kill a man. So you could have a 22-year-old widow, but she wouldn't be considered a virgin anymore. Her bride price would be half what a virgin bride price was. So there was reason why it would go down because of that situation, because of the reality of her position. But in this case, he gets charged twice the bride price. One is to return the bride price, and the second would be as a penalty for damaging this woman's reputation, because he had to go before the elders. They had to have a court proceeding. That's when her parents brought in the garment to prove the other thing, laid it out in front of the elders. So this was a public insult to this woman once they proved it all. So he was charged twice the bride price, and he was never allowed to divorce her. But in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 22, I think I wrote it down somewhere. But in Exodus, it actually speaks to that, and that a little bit gives a little bit more information, and that this makes it sort of seem like he had to take her back and she had to go back to him, but that's actually not the case. She had the option of declining to go back to be his wife again. In fact, it was the father who had the option, the bride's father. Who knows how long they've been married? But once this happened, and he's had to go, he's had to prove his daughter's innocence, he gets to decide whether she gets to go back, or she goes back to be. And quite frankly, this is another thing. We talked about these foreign captured women that were brought in for wives, and you know, we talked about, well, if he decided he didn't want her, he could turn her loose, couldn't sell her, couldn't rent her out, but could release her, and you know, I don't know about how y'all thought about that, but you know, I think that most of us initially would think, oh, well, she's free. This is great. Let me tell you something. That ain't great. That ain't great for her at all. Because she's in a foreign country, and she has no protector now. And she is not living in an economy that is nice to women in terms of, like, opportunities to support herself. I mean, she might could glean and stuff like Ruth and them did. But if you read that story, Ruth came back to land. It wasn't being cultivated at the time because they'd been in Moab. But she came back to assets. It's implied she came back to a house. This girl who got captured would have zero. So the reason I'm talking about now about this is because one of the reasons the father had the choice is because guess who's going to get to take care of her now? The father. She's going to need to come back into his home and be cared for by him again. And now she's been married. She's not a virgin anymore. She's going to have less opportunities for finding a husband, probably. Just in general, globally speaking. So the damage was done. And that's one reason is why there had to be a price paid for it by this man. Of course, the other thing would be, you know, did she really enter in without? Now, here's a good point that somebody read about too, and this is, we talked about the marriage process, and we had betrothal, and we had consummation, and how it's supposed to work. We talked about where's the love, and we talked about there are cases where there was, you know, attraction and desire for each other, and that's how that all got. That's how it all got, started out. But there wasn't a legal reason why. There were no legal consequences if this now married man and woman consummated it before the right consummation time, before the dowry was paid, and before all the stuff would happen. But there wasn't really. But there was a really good reason why the girl shouldn't want to do that. Because if that happened, she would not have a proof of virginity garment. And so, if they did, if she got pregnant, and the child was considered legit because they were married. It's just that if they didn't go through the whole ritualistic part of it, she might not have a proof of virginity. And so this potentially could happen to her later. He could say, she don't have any proof. I'm just going to get rid of her like this. I mean, it says he hates her. I mean, he wanted her dead. He would need to want her dead to put her through this. He would have to not care that she's about to get stoned to put her through this. I can't see how any father would. I take that back. I guess it's possible. It depends on the situation, I suppose. So that's situation number one. Situation number two. If a man is found lying with his wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Okay. Man. It just says man. The adultery is because he was with another man's wife. It's critical. And this, it's got to be another man's wife. This law doesn't kick in if it's just a man and just a woman, and she's not married. In fact, we're going to talk about some of those in a minute. Those are different situations. And there's nothing in here about whether the man's married or not. It's adultery if a man is with another man's wife. And in that situation, they both are. Are sentenced to death. Okay? Situation number three. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in a city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone to death with stones the young woman because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated. Why? Who? Why is he? Why is he getting executed? Because she was someone's wife. And that's why when I said who's getting protected here, I spoke about the husband of the unfaithful wife is being protected. So they're in the city. The rules were cry out. If you don't cry out, if you don't say, help, help, I don't want to do this, then you are implicitly in consent. If you don't cry out, you are in consent. She is being consensual. She is showing, being okay with this situation if she doesn't cry out. And the implication is if you're in the city, there's going to be enough people around. If you cry loud enough, somebody's going to hear you. And so this assumes consensualness to this. And so basically, she's a betrothed virgin, which means betrothed means she is legally somebody's wife. And therefore, this is just a variation of the situation before. Of situation number two. Situation number four. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man sees her and lies to her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried out, for help, there was no one to rescue her. This is very similar to our problem, or our situation with the man, the finding of the person murdered in the country, in a situation where it's presumed that it very easily could have been no one around to hear her cry. She could be innocent. She may not have been consensual. There's no way to know for sure. Therefore, she does not fall under any judgment, because we're going to protect the innocence, or the possibility of innocence in her, because we do not want to punish someone who's innocent. And she might be innocent. She could definitely lie about it, and no one would know. But the law protected that situation. And again, we have a betrothed young woman. So, somebody's wife. And we have, in a sense of what happens to the man, we have the same thing in situations 2 and 3 for the man here, because he has taken somebody else's wife. And I don't want to mean, I don't say this in a derogatory way, but in a sense, he's stolen his property. And I don't mean that in a negative, like, cattle slavery property situation. I mean that in a sense that the law is there to protect the husband of an unfaithful wife. Because that's what you have here. You have an unfaithful woman. If it's consensual, for sure. In this case, you're not sure about it. Now, and then situation number four. Situation number five. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. Now, I read that. That's interesting. I find it very interesting how they structured that last sentence. Because in the ESV, they structured, maybe somebody's got a different version. They put a comma after the word wife. And then they make the last sentence, that he may not divorce all his days, the last sentence. Does anybody have it differently than that? I did not look this up. And actually, it just struck me.
Here is the NET, but it says she must become his wife because he has violated her.
I go with that. I think that's better.
That's a semicolon, and then he may never divorce her as long as he lives.
Well, I think it reads fine to say, put the period after the word wife. Young man, give his father, young woman, 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Period. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his life. That seems to flow with me a lot better with all the rest of these and how these laws are set up. It's the fact and here again, we have a situation where this apparently is consensual. And so, to me, I probably would have picked a different word than violated. I would say he has consumed her virginity, in a sense.
Was consensual or not?
Yes.
The verbiage would indicate it's not, in my opinion.
So that's a possibility. I see I'm back to the C's there. Let's see here. Yeah, I agree with that. Let me back up on it. I think this is probably non-consensual. This is not consensual on the woman's part in this situation. But still, it follows that violated might be a better word. He violated her virginity. He took it without her consent, and because he did that, he can't. That's why he has the restriction of not being able to divorce her. And that would make a lot of sense because now he's again, it's hard to talk about this without being really politically incorrect and seemingly derogatory, but I don't mean it that way. She's damaged goods. She's just not damaged. She's just not, she doesn't have the same opportunities as she did before. She's not the same anymore.
It's
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Exactly. And that's why I put it in, when I said on this one, it was the role of this law is to protect the virgin. Protect the girls. And her family. Because what happens if he gets away with it? She cannot enter another marriage without saying, I'm not a virgin. Therefore, the bride price goes down. Her eligibility changes, probably negatively. And she may not be able to find a husband. Her father may be now out of necessity has to take care of her all her life. And that may not be a burden, like emotionally, but it could be a burden financially. I mean, it may be a burden that he takes willingly and lovingly. I'm not saying it may not be that, but it's still not the same. Still something he's got to do. Okay.
My understanding about the dowry, there's an element where when the dowry is given to the father or whoever is in care of this
I think I know where you're going, but go ahead.
That dowry is actually like an investment that is set aside in case something happens to be able to take care of the lady if something negative happens.
Right, exactly. So, but that's what I said. If they want a divorce, they got to give it all back. Oh yeah.
Sets it aside in investments and things of that nature. Yes, it's a part of his wealth, but there is it's earmarked care of
in case of
unknown circumstances.
Yeah, I read that as well.
And that's we see that in Sarah with Sarah and I think it's Abimelech, it may have been Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh. He said, I've given Abraham, your brother, a dowry. May it be a covering to your eyes. May you do properly because you have no reason to fear any negative action for saying that he's your brother. I mean, for saying that he's your husband.
You can get in the weeds on exactly how all this worked and all the different, and it's really interesting reading, but that goes to the point, though. That goes to the point here. He goes out. Basically, this is a close to, I think, of most of these is close to the rape situations you're going to get. And if he gets away with it and doesn't have to take her as a wife, it also means there's no dowry to help take care of her. It also. Because he just took what he wanted. Without being responsible, which is what I agree. This is all about, this particular one is about you going to be responsible for your actions. And the what's supposed to happen is you take a wife and you're responsible for her and you take care of her. Yeah, yeah. And this is where the Exodus 22 comes in, where the father can actually decide no. You cannot marry. You cannot have her. But, and if he does that, he's going to be giving up potential, the dowry, the bride. I think he still has to pay the bride price. That's why some places call that the price of virginity, because that's gone now. But you still got to pay it because you're the one that took it. In this case, right here. So those are our five major situations here, and the last one about a man shall not take his father's wife so he does not uncover his father's nakedness. It's a little bit out of just a little different context there, but it to do so would. Now you got to remember that the man's wife may not be the son's mother. We're not necessarily talking about direct incest there. Which was also the question mark about the 1 Corinthians guy. It just said his wife. So, but the presumption is that this would be a harm to his the father's reputation. Very much like when Absalom went in to all the David's concubines. He did it for a reason. He did it to spite. He did it to show his power and his authority over his father, which was a very dishonoring thing to do. So he's breaking the fifth commandment to do this. And which is not insignificant, but it's just not as close to the same context as all the rest of these we just went through. Now, I want to point out this. We're dealing with laws here with severe penalties. These are capital offense. 4 out of 5 are capital offense laws. So I thought it was interesting. I said, well, I wonder what all laws have capital offense consequences. And so I went and looked at them. And I just read them to you right quick. Well, I'll tell you what, anybody, let's see how many y'all can get without me reading them right quick. An offense that had capital punishment associated with it in the biblical law.
Murder.
Kidnapping. Up. A little bit more than just kidnapping. Kidnapping and then selling. They went together in the law. But yeah, kidnapping. Kidnapping to sell.
This instance here where you're found.
Yeah, not these. Forget these. Those are easy ones. You can't do that. I'm not giving you any gimmies. Come on.
Stealing animals? I don't remember. I think.
I didn't find that one. I'm not.
Cursing God.
Blaspheming God.
Oh, it's the prophets also.
Not obeying the judges after they make a judgment.
Second.
Disobeying and contempt for the judges. Is that what you're talking about?
Well, that one too.
Because you went over that one.
Yes.
Right. I got that one lumped in with false prophets of false religions, basically. Prophets of false religions, occultists, dealing in the occult, witchcraft, all that.
Witchcraft.
That kind of fell in with this idolatry, I kind of lumped all those together. You got one? Yeah, but that's today.
Yeah.
You can't do today.
The other one was the man that worked on the picked up sticks or something for a fire on the Sabbath. Rebellious son.
Rebellious son. Yep. Lawbreaker, basically. There was this instance, and I think that was a one-time deal, because they inquired of God, and God said to kill him. But I'm not sure I find that as a across the board. Because there's lots of ways you could break the Sabbath. That was just one way. And I don't see anywhere else where it says breaking the Sabbath equals capital punishment per se. Yeah, they did. They're probably looking at Numbers 15, 22. What I did was I lumped that with worshiping idols. And that is a capital punishment. And so, if you're not honoring the Sabbath, it's kind of a idolatry of work, possibly. So I kind of tried to lump all those together. There's a few other sexual ones that y'all didn't get. Incest, bestiality are both capital offenses. And you might also include, with that same category, daughters of priests who became harlots. Interesting, it's daughters of priests, though. It's not a daughter who becomes a harlot. It's specific. Daughters of priests. And it seems that would be because of the negative reputation, a damaging reputation of a priest, basically.
God.
So you're, indirectly God, as God's representative. No, that was only God killed them for that. I mean, that wasn't like they weren't commanded. If somebody touches the ark, then take them out and stone him.
God.
No, that didn't go. Okay, so the point here is, these aren't insignificant laws in the sense of this was like deemed very important, very significant. And almost every one of these, when you hear about capital offense being the punishment, oh, we throw in homosexuality too. That's the most. The reason why there's basically two reasons why you would kill or execute the person. One would be life for life kind of situation. And the other was to purge the evil from the land. And so this was basically, if you look at these, if you lied about virginity, it was a capital offense. If you committed adultery, now that's defined. All these define that is that meant you were taking another man's wife. That was a capital offense. And that's basically the two of them. And in a sense, if you think about the lying about the virginity, she should have been somebody else's wife, possibly. Unless it was a situation where, you know, she was a widow or there's a good reason why she wasn't a virgin anymore. But in a sense, he thought, in a sense that, you know, she was telling him, she was presenting him at herself as a wife that really wasn't the wife he thought. So therefore, he did not have that same, I mean, it would be the same situation after somebody, after a wife commits adultery, and if she goes back to her husband, she's not his virgin anymore. So I just want to point out that, you know, we're not talking about insignificant kind of things here. What did this accomplish for, what might these laws, because if we think about, you know, the scriptures that talk about, you know, like for instance Romans 13, where it says, verse 3 and 4, why are the governing authorities to have the sword? And here we're talking definitely about having the sword, because we're talking about capital punishment. Why did God give them the sword? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. This is verse 3. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you would do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. So the punishments are there so that you will think twice before you break the laws. There are therefore as a deterrent against the breaking of the laws. And in these cases, for a man, they're there as a encouragement to control his desires. For a wife, they're there as an encouragement to accept her lot, accept and be content with her husband. And for the virgin, it's there also for her to control her emotions. Because, I mean, those are the weak points. We all have weaknesses. It looks like to me these laws are there to help encourage us in those manners. And then, like I said, I wanted to bring in, now that we understand the significance that the law places on these situations, just think about Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, and how we as the church do not come to Him as pure virgins. As we come as damaged goods. And what He did is He went to the cross and He died and He bled and He bought us. He paid the bride price for us, even though we weren't worth the bride price. His blood became the blood on the Shapah that made us virgins for Him, made the church a pure church for Him again. And this was decided when? Before the foundations of the world, it was decided. And we, the church, are His betrothed even now. Waiting for what? The final consummation. And after the final consummation comes? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, what we read about. So, see how it fits? It all fits into this beautiful context here. In fact, we have, I mean, that'd be a great place to stop. But don't forget about the parable of the virgins. The parable of the virgins are all those bridesmaids that we call them. Maids for the brides. The maids. Who were there, but didn't keep their oil in the lamp. And when they had to run and get their oil, what did they miss? They missed the bride coming out, with the bride and the bridegroom coming out of the bridal chamber. They missed that because they weren't prepared. And you have another one. You have the parable of the wedding feast, where God calls out, goes out and calls people to come in, and then they don't show up. They won't come. So He calls those who aren't worthy. That would be us. So there's still a lot of imagery that hopefully this has been helpful. And if you can understand the imagery there. And that's all I got.